So, hey, new book, new year, book of Philippians. We're going to jump in this new series. And like I was saying earlier, the really overwhelming great theme of this book is joy and rejoicing in every situation. And so let me just kind of explain the sermon a little bit before we get into it. Is that cool? I'll just kind of give a brief overview. What we're actually going to do is we're just going to kind of look at some things that culture tells us in order to find happiness or joy, what culture says will lead us to joy, and also a little bit about what religion says about leading us to joy. We're going to look at a little bit of history about the church in Philippi, the Philippian church, okay? And then we're just going to kind of close it up with some challenging thoughts. We're actually only going to look at one focus on one verse, the very first part of the first verse of Philippians today to kick this thing off. So we're actually going to kind of do an overview of Acts 16 as to kind of give us some historical context to the book of Philippians. So, man, the world wants us to be happy, right? Or wants us to think that they have something that offers happiness. Isn't that true? I mean, it blows my mind every time I drive through Salt Lake. You see, like, scantily dressed women on billboards, you know, looking great, you know, with the little liposuction bill. You know what I'm saying? I'm serious. It is unreal. Every time you drive up and down I-15, you're bombarded with these advertisements that if you just go in and get a little fat chopped off or replaced, moved from here to there, that you're going to be happy, you know? And it's everywhere. It comes in magazines, every TV commercial that you look at when you watch TV. All of these things bombarding us with their version of what's going to buy you happiness. You can be happy if you just subscribe to this for only $9.99 a month or whatever it is. You know, the world's trying to cram these ideas that we can be happy down our throats. And the world wants us to think that we can be happy through all these. You know, it's interesting, even as Americans, like we have what the you know, you look at the Declaration of Independence, what does it say? Life, you have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I think that's interesting that it says pursuit. You have the right to life, like that's guaranteed, that's a granted right. You have the right to liberty, but, you know, happiness, that's something that, you know, you have the right to pursue. In other words, there's no guarantee for it, but, you know, go after it. Do anything you can to find it and get it, you know? So, here we are on this journey trying to pursue happiness. That's kind of the American way, is to find happiness. And so our American culture has created a barrage of different things that try to dupe us into finding joy, finding happiness. And culture tells us a few different things. Some of the things that, you know, two main things is processes and religion. So I just want to look at a couple processes here. One of these processes is success or fame, right? Like, we get that ingrained in our minds that somehow if I can just have success in my business, success in my pursuits, or if I can achieve some level of fame, then I'm going to have joy and I'll find happiness in that. Isn't that true? I mean, and I think at some level, every one of us has bought into that concept, that lie that, man, we can just have happiness, we'll find joy if I can arrive at fame or success. And I think of even like guys that I think are super hilarious that have, you know, you think if somebody's going to find joy, it's going to be funny people who are successful, right? Like people who just seem to like have fun and they're successful. They've got all the ingredients that lead toward joy, you would think. I think of guys like John Belushi, Chris Farley, Robin Williams, right? I mean, these are all guys that seem to have it together. Like they had fun in life. They were super successful and ridiculously hilarious. Like, If somebody's going to find joy based on success, it should be these guys, right? And yet every single one of these guys I just mentioned has either overdosed on drugs or has taken their own life. Why? Because it didn't work. It didn't work. It didn't buy them what they thought it would buy for them. Success and fame doesn't really afford the joy that our culture tries to make us believe we'll find. Another thing is, why don't you flip to the next slide there? I'll outline these for you for people who take notes. Like, this is like, what's going on? We have slides with notes. I'm throwing Luke a curveball here because usually I just preach at you guys. That way I don't have to stick to an outline. I can just freewheel all the way through the sermon. Like, I'm not locked to anything. I can just take it wherever I want to go, you know. But hey, we're going to actually stick to some outlines to this series. So hopefully I can keep it into a timely fashion too. But success and fame doesn't buy it. Wealth and possessions, that's the other thing culture tells us. If you just have wealth or if you just have possessions, hey, you know, you're gonna have it. You know, if you could just buy the dream home or if you could just have the car. Do you guys remember the old Toyota commercials? And they don't play these anymore, but I remember them as a kid. And at the end of the commercial, the guy would jump up in the air in front of his Toyota and he'd like click his heels together like a leprechaun, you know? And it was like, man, if you just bought a Toyota, you're going to have joy in your life, you know? And what about the dream car? You know, for me, I want a 53 Chevy pickup that's restored and customized. I want a 64 Ford Falcon, a two-door hardtop. I want to drop a Mustang front end under it, and I want it to look stock, but rock, you know, a seriously like 500 plus horsepower V8. You know, this is what I want, because somehow I've thought if I have those things, it's going to make me happy, right? I don't know what the car is for you. Maybe it is a Toyota. I don't know. But we buy this idea that having these possessions is going to afford us joy. It's going to bring happiness. I saw something today on the internet. There's actually a clothing line called Happiness. Like, that's the literal name. Instead of like Tommy Hilfiger, it's like Happiness. That's the name of the clothing line. And their tagline is positive feelings mixed with high-end fashion. Like, there you go. That's all the ingredients you need for joy is positive feelings mixed with a little high-end fashion. And ba-bam, you know, you got it. There it is. Or what about this? What about this? Here's another one that we get from culture: health and fitness, right? Like, I drive by that Vasa Fitness going down Highway 6. I don't care if you're going by there at 4 o'clock in the morning. There will be tons of cars parked out there, and you'll see these people out there just like, you know, through the window. I mean, they're just everything that they can to try to work off every ounce of fat because they believe that if they can just be healthy and fit, guess what? They're going to be happy. But think about this, Mr. Healthy Buff Stud, you know, working out, benching 420, you know, looking like a monster, slim waist. I don't care how buff and how fit you are when you find out that your kid's on drugs or when your wife leaves you. You know, what do you do then? You know, being the physically fit guy isn't going to buy you any kind of joy or any kind of happiness when your world falls apart on you. It doesn't work. When you lose your job, it doesn't work. And then you think, well, you know, wife left me. Well, maybe I just didn't have the right relationship. Maybe I need to go find a real soulmate, you know? Find somebody that I actually like. You know, somebody that makes me happy, right? Have you ever heard people say that to each other? Well, I'm glad. She's kind of a little weird, but I'm glad she makes you happy, you know? You've heard that statement, right? Yeah. Or you hear a parent say to their kid, you know, like, well, at least he makes you happy, you know? And the parent's thinking, what an idiot. Are you serious, you know? And, you know, we think somehow that just the right relationship is going to bring peace and is going to make us happy. You know, as a parent, sometimes I buy into the lie that if my kids were just well-behaved, that I would be happy, you know? They're a little rambunctious and wild, and if I could just get those kids to do their chores and stuff, I would be happy, you know? I'd have joy in my life. You know, but people change and people disappoint us, and that person that you pursued because she made you happy at one point in your life is at some point going to let you down. And it doesn't afford you lasting joy. It doesn't afford real true joy. Or what about this? Knowledge. Like, somehow if I could just go on and pursue my master's or get the doctorates, like, more information in my brain will at least give me a broader perspective so I can get in touch with my emotions and feelings a little better and understand where they're coming from, and then I can really be happy, right? I'm telling you right now, some of the most intelligent people with the most information crammed into their cranium are sometimes the loneliest, most depressed people on the planet. And Solomon says about knowledge, it's vanity, it's striving after the wind. Someone who had wisdom like no one else on earth, knowledge that was beyond all of us in this room combined, and yet he said after attaining all of that, that it was vanity, worthless, chasing after the wind. What about religion? Well, religion will buy you joy, right? You can find joy through religion. Now, let me explain what I mean by religion, because that's a loaded word, right? We've got some guys here have to check out different religious services, right? So what does that mean? And it means something different, you know, depending on the context. Well, when I say religion, what I'm referring to is a process or a system that man strives to progress through in order to earn or achieve God's approval, all right? In other words, it's a bunch of rules that God didn't make that somehow we think we have to keep in order to gain God's approval. So when I say religion in this context, that's what I'm referring to. And you will hear religion coming at you from every direction. You flip on the radio, you watch TV. I mean, Oprah, for pity's sake. I mean, I'm not necessarily a big fan of Oprah, all right? But she's going to cram religion down your throat. And I even think of guys that, I won't name names, but you can flip on the TV and you can watch some very religious people just telling you, you know, if you just believe enough, you know, you can walk in total victory. You know, you can have total victory over your financial, your physical, and your relational aspects of all of your life. You know, you can have total victory. You know, here's the problem. Here's the problem with some of this religion. That if you follow these steps, you're gonna have joy. You're gonna have, you're gonna be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Right? That's what the world's telling us. The problem is Jesus, who I would say above all attained joy in the midst of all circumstances. He was poor, he was beaten, and he was abandoned. And yet Jesus found joy. If you read Hebrews, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, even in Christian circles, you know, we get loaded down with this propaganda that's really worldly in origin, but it's repackaged kind of for human consumption. And just because it's in a Christian bookstore on the shelf, really doesn't mean that it's from God or that it's necessarily Christian at its core. And it doesn't really mean that it's going to lead to lasting joy either. You know, the culture, our culture will come at us from every direction, telling us that success, that wealth, that health, that relationships, that knowledge, and that religion, you know, what you have to do to try to earn God's favor is going to bring joy to your life. But it doesn't work. It really doesn't work. Being religious and spiritual doesn't really work either, you know. I think about even our own culture here as we look specifically at Utah. In Utah, we have the highest percentage of people who attend religious services on a Sunday, higher than anywhere else in the nation. We have higher percentage of people at church doing religious duties, religious services, than anywhere else in the country. And at the same time, we face the highest percentage of women on antidepressant drugs, more than double the national average. So tell me that religion buys happiness. It doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't buy joy. So let's give a little historical context here to the book of Philippians. If you have your Bibles, you can flip to Acts chapter 16, and I'm not going to read this to you, but I'm just going to give you kind of the overview, and you can skim through it along with me if you want. What happens in Acts chapter 16 is the Apostle Paul, he's been traveling around, encouraging and establishing new churches, and he goes to Derbe and Lystra, and while he's there, he finds a new believer by the name of Timothy. And Timothy was a Greek. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And so he really wants Timothy to travel along with him on his missionary journeys. He wants him to go alongside him. He wants to disciple him and encourage and train this Timothy character. And so he took him with him, and they took a message. If you look at Acts 15, they took this message from Acts 15 that the apostles and the elders at the big church in Jerusalem had handed them, and they were taking this message and delivering it to these churches, that these new churches that had been started. And so they went to Phrygia and Galatia, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. And then they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit of Jesus forbid them to do that. And then Paul had this vision of a Macedonian saying, come over to us. You know, he had the Macedonian vision. And so they sailed on this kind of three-legged journey to Macedonia. And this is where Luke, who was the one who actually wrote down the book of Acts, this is where Luke joins the journey. And the reason that we understand that Luke joins the journey here is that up to this point, he describes what they did, what they were doing. And at this point in the book of Acts, Luke says, this is what we did, this is where we went, this is what we were doing. So he includes himself into the story at this point, even though he doesn't describe any kind of detail that he joined them. But this is where Luke joins the journey. And so they arrive at Philippi, and Philippi was a leading city in that Roman district. It was like a prominent leading city that was a part of Rome. And there was a very limited Jewish presence in that city. It was very small. In fact, there wasn't a synagogue. If you look at what the Apostle Paul generally did when he went to a city, the first thing he did was he went to the Jewish religious people, and he tried to teach them about the biblical version of Jesus, right? And so here, there's no synagogue. And the synagogue needed like 10 men in order for a synagogue to be formed. So there's not even 10 Jewish people in the city of Philippi. But they find, or at least assume, that this area outside the city gate by this river was potentially a place of prayer, kind of a religious place. And so they went there to try to engage people in conversation with the gospel. And so while they're there, they encounter this lady named Lydia, who is somebody who dyes fabric purple. I mean, that's what she did. And they find her there. She listens to the message, and she becomes a Christian while they're there. And what ends up happening is, as time goes on, they're engaging more people at this riverside place. And there's this person that owns a slave, and there's a slave girl. And she's actually possessed by a demon. And she's given like some sort of strange divination power to kind of predict the future somehow. And the person that owns her makes a profit off of her telling the future for people. And she keeps going on about, hey, these guys, Paul and Timothy, they're disciples of the Most High God. They're sharing the gospel, the way to salvation. And this, she keeps saying this over and over again. And the Apostle Paul gets frustrated that this poor girl is bound by a demon, and he calls the demon in the name of Jesus to come out of her, and at that hour, it says the demon left her. Well, now all of a sudden, you've got a problem because you've got somebody who makes their livelihood off of a demon-possessed slave girl, and now she doesn't have the demon, and she's not predicting the future, and now she's clean from this demon, and now what do we do? These people did this, and they need to pay. And so they were actually eventually taken to the city magistrates. They were beaten and put into prison. And so while they're there in prison, right, they just got beaten. It looks like, you know, if you were the pastor of that church you just started and you got beaten and thrown in prison, you'd be a little bit depressed, right? But no, what do? They worship and they start singing right there in the middle of jail. And this earthquake comes, and it's dark, and the gates fall open. And the jailer realizes that the gates had opened, and he starts to take his own life with the sword. And Paul calls out, don't kill yourself. We're all accounted for. We're all still here. And so this jailer's amazed, because he's probably hearing the gospel through singing and through their talking. He says, guys, what do I got to do to be saved? And so the Apostle Paul begins to share the gospel with this guy, and he discovers the grace of Jesus. And these apostles, Paul and Timothy, they're beaten, they have wounds. This jailer takes them to his house and he nurses their wounds. they share the message of the cross with this jailer's family, and the whole family puts their faith in Jesus, and they're all baptized that night. The ridiculous thing is that they went back to jail. They said, okay, time to go back to jail. And they actually went and locked themselves back up in jail. And they said, well, they beat us, me, a Roman citizen, come and get me, you know, kind of a deal. But that's basically the story of how this church, this Philippian church, got started. You got this woman who dyes fabric purple, and you got this guy that's a jail keeper and his family. And that's kind of like the beginning. It probably looked about like this. Just a handful of just random people that started meeting in this Lydia gal's house, and a church grew up out of that. And that's the story of the Philippian church. And this happened between around 49 or 50 AD. That's when that had kind of taken place. And so Paul writes a book, the book of Philippians. He's writing a letter back to this church like 12 years later in around 62 AD. He's writing this letter back to this church. And this is how he addresses, or he begins his letter with this simple opening. Philippians 1:1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now, we're going to like finish off a whole sermon just on that little verse right there. But if you flip the next slide there, it puts that verse up there. But let's look at the people that are mentioned in this text. We have deacons, right? Now, deacons were ministry leaders in the church. They're people who served in ministry in the church. They're ministry leaders. We have overseers who are also called elders or pastors. In the rest of the Bible, they'd be known as elders or pastors or shepherds. And then we have the mention of Jesus Christ, who we know is the creator of all things, the God who became flesh, gave his life as a ransom on a cross for our behalf. He became a slave or a servant to serve and to love us. And then we have mention of the saints, right? And so these are the people that are mentioned here in this text. What is a saint anyway? Man, if you go to some sources, some religious sources, you're going to find out that it's quite a process to become a saint. You think of like the hospitals named after saints, all right, like St. Andrew's, St. Peter's, St., you know, it goes on, St. Christopher, whatever. I mean, the list goes on of all these. What does it take to become one of those saints? You know, to be Saint so-and-so. What are the requirements? Well, first of all, you have to be dead and famous and perform a miracle. All right, that's requirement number one. Requirement number two is you have to be investigated and authenticated by a congregation to determine that you were indeed a martyr of the faith or a hero of the faith. And then there's this devil's advocate figure that presents objections to why you should not. And if you pass all the objections, then you're proclaimed venerable. Then step three is the beautification process. And it has to be proven that you performed a miracle, and then you're beautified. Then the Pope has a special mass to honor you before you are beautified. Well, then step four is after you're beautified, you have to perform another post-mortem miracle. Then you go through the canonization process, and finally, you're declared a saint. That's quite a process, right? But biblically, the way to become a saint is to put your faith in Jesus alone for your forgiveness and for your eternal life. You become a Christian, and voila, you're a saint. I mean, it's a lot simpler process than what some religions would tell you. And then there's all these designations that people want to put on the end of their names, right? Like PhD, DR, DO, LUTCF. I mean, that goes on. There's like, I want to sound cool, so I want to put some sort of designation at the end of my name. Well, guess what? We have a designation. It's the letters ST. So whatever your name is, ST. I think I'm going to start signing my name that way. Matthew T. Anderson, ST. You know, right? Right? I mean, we could do that because our faith is in Jesus. We're saints according to what the Bible teaches us. And so, hey, we're saints. We're in. You know, there's an interesting paradox as we kind of look at this text here. about what the world says and about what Jesus says about finding joy. And the world says that joy comes from wealth, possessions, health, fitness, love, relationships, knowledge, religion, spirituality. But real joy comes from being a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ. That's where real joy comes from. And if you look at this passage, Paul and Timothy declare themselves as servants of Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ. And if you're taking notes, that's the big idea for the day. The key to real joy is becoming a servant of Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:8, Apostle Paul says, you know, you got to remember the Apostle Paul's history. Okay, here's a guy that was religious in every way, okay? We're going to look at this in a few weeks, but he was religious in every way. He had attained every mark and surpassed all of the others in his age for religion. He had crossed all the T's and dotted all the lowercase J's, and he was zealous beyond all others to become uberly religious and climb the ranks of his religion. And this is what he says. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He's saying, I've done it all, I've achieved it all, and it was all worthless in contrast to having an authentic relationship with Jesus, submitting myself under the authority of Christ and Christ alone. That's what he says. See, the world tells you that joy is found in being first, being the greatest, having the most, climbing the religious ladder. But Jesus said that the last shall be first, and the least will be the greatest, and the servant will be the leader. But the world's economy says something different, and the world's economy is not Christ's economy. It's not God's economy. By nature, we reject the idea of servitude. We reject the idea of submitting ourselves under the authority of Jesus, being servants or slaves to Jesus. But, you know, if you're not a slave to Jesus, you're a slave to something else. Trust me. If you're not a full servant of Jesus, you are enslaved to something else. You are a slave to something. What do you want to be a slave to? You know, John 8:34 says, everyone that commits a sin is a slave to sin. That's Jesus' words. Jesus says, if you commit sin, I'm not going out on a limb here and saying I don't. I'm standing firm saying I do. You know, and I dare anyone, challenge anyone to say, no, I don't, never have, you know. but Jesus is saying, everyone that commits a sin is a slave to sin. If you're not a slave to Jesus, you're a slave to something else. If you commit sin, you're a slave to sin. Maybe it's something that motivates you or controls you that you're a slave to. What is it that motivates you or controls you? Is it a habit? Is it addiction? Is there a repeated process in your life that you can't seem to get away from? Then that's what controls you. Then you are a slave to that. Maybe it's the pursuit of wealth or possessions. Man, then you're a slave to money. And Jesus says in Luke 16:13, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. You'll either love one and hate the other. Are you seeking power? You seeking control? Then you're a slave to power and control. Or maybe you're a slave to religion. You know, that set of rules that God didn't make up, that you think somehow if you subject yourself to following all the steps, that you're going to find it. And the most religious people on earth will tell you that unless you do all of these good things, basically you won't experience God's love. And you have to work and you have to strive. And before long, you become a slave to religion. When in reality, Jesus says, I have loved you when you were wicked and wretched and in your sin. When you were so far from me, I loved you enough to come and die on a cross for you while you were unrighteous and undeserving. And that's the kind of love that God has for us in Christ Jesus, that he's loved us when we were far from him, that he's demonstrated his love for this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the Bible teaches us, that we don't earn it, that we can't achieve it, we can't pursue some set of religion in order to earn God's favor, but that God's favor was poured out on us through grace freely, demonstrated through the cross of Jesus. And those of us have received his grace by faith. Now we're freed to choose on our own, to follow and to love him, to serve him because of what he's done for us, not because of what we can do for him. Are you a slave to religion? You know, if you're going to be a slave, why not be a slave to the one that has loved you with an everlasting love? Does Jesus truly know you and have your best interests at heart? Then why do we listen to what culture says? Why do we listen to what religion says? Instead, why don't we just submit ourselves directly under the authority of Jesus, and Jesus, if he really does love us and he really does care, if he really does have our best interests at heart. You know, in my life, I have journeyed through the challenge of all of these pursuits for joy and happiness. At some level, I have gone after every single one of these. Success, wealth, fortune, possessions, relationships, religion, all of the above. And I had an experience when I was 21 years old. I was living in Branson, Missouri, and had gone to a church service. And on the way home, I was just kind of having this prayer. I mean, I had seen this young man, about 11 years old, give his life to Jesus. He was baptized at church that day. And I can remember thinking to myself, man, you know, I haven't been baptized. Maybe I should follow the religious obligation and get baptized. That was like, just being honest, that was my thought. And I'm kind of having this conversation with God in my mind that maybe I should, you know, do the religious thing and get baptized. Like maybe that's the right thing to do. And as I'm praying, I'm referring to Jesus as Lord, right? I mean, that's what he's referred to in the Bible as Lord, and I'm referring to him as Lord. And all of a sudden, that word Lord starts ringing through my mind like a lyric of a song that you can't get rid of, you know? It's like VeggieTales or something ridiculous, right, that you can't get out. Or it's a Miley Cyrus song. No, I'm just kidding. I don't have any of those in my head. But this word Lord is just like echoing through my mind, and I can't get rid of it. And I'm like, why is this stuck in my head? And it was as if the Lord spoke directly to me and said, why are you calling me Lord? My name is Jesus. I'm kind of like, yeah, I guess you're right. Yeah. Do you know what Lord means? Lord means boss, captain, chief, CEO, the one in charge, the leader, the big kahuna. And the only one who's ever worn the name badge Lord of your life is you. And I had this overwhelming realization that in this pursuit of mine, of joy, of happiness, of all these things that I'd tried to accomplish, whether it was religion, achievements, fame, wealth, whatever it was, that all of that was done under the authority of Matthew Terrell Anderson, Lord of my own life. And it struck me to the core. And I realized that I had let religion, that I had let all of the voices of culture direct my heart and my life, and that I had never allowed Jesus to be Lord. And it was at that moment that everything that I knew intellectually about Jesus, about his suffering on a cross, about his love for me, made sense in a tangible way. And I realized, oh my goodness, my God became a man to die on a cross to pay for my sin and to love me with an everlasting love, to give me forgiveness for everything that I've ever committed wrong and everything I ever will, and to purchase for me eternal life that religion can never buy, that I can never afford. And he gave that to me. The least I can do, not to earn it, but out of gratitude, is to say, I'm taking off the badge. This is Lord of my own life, and I'm giving it to you, Jesus. And I mean to tell you, from that day forward, my life was transformed. Oh, I'm still a mess. Don't get me wrong, all right? I'm a mess. But man, I'm a mess in the hands of Jesus, who knows what's best. And I don't know where you are in your life, what your story is, or where you've come from. But I do know this about you, that you're seeking joy, that you're seeking happiness, and that somehow you hope through any means possible that you're going to find it. And the reality is that you're never going to find it apart from yielding your will and your life to the leadership of Jesus and to Jesus alone.